My own. Before Pastor Greg Stover comes up, I'd like to say that it has been a blessing and a true joy to see the willingness and the grace of pastors, the local pastors here, to devote their study time and just showing their willingness to participate in this wonderful series. And tonight we have the privilege of having Pastor Greg Stover here from River City Grace, like I've said, who will be preaching on the cross of Christ. And I'd like to read this quote I came across before he begins to preach and deliver the word to us. And as he makes his way to the pulpit, let me say this. The cross is a picture of violence, yet the key to peace. A picture of suffering, yet the key to healing. A picture of death, yet the key to eternal life.
Man, that's a great quote. Who is that from? Oh, you didn't come up with it. You're just being modest, right? Yeah, okay. Well, it really is a blessing and a privilege to be here, really. The privilege is all mine, and to have the opportunity to open God's Word at any time for such a worm as I is a great joy and delight. And it's been my prayer and many in our own church body that God would just meet us as He has promised to do in His Word and through the power of His Spirit. It's not an accident that any of us are here. So just trusting that He will use this time for His purposes in each one of our lives, and even extending beyond us in the fruit that He would desire to bear through us. And I want you to know that I'm excited to be here, and I'm terrified to be here in one sense in regard to any time opening the Word of God and understanding that it is God's holy Word, and that myself and others whom the Lord has called to preach and to teach have a divine mandate for which we're accountable. So there's a sense of trembling in that, a sense of fear in that, and yet also in God's Spirit and in the promises of His Word, a great deal of confidence. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. And we're going to be considering this evening John's account of the crucifixion as it ties in with his entire purpose throughout this Gospel. And as the Spirit of God through John reveals the glory of God in Christ at the cross. We're going to look at verses 16 through 30. I'd like to read the text and then lead us in prayer. I'd like to ask you to stand again, if you would, as we hear God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, again reading down through verse 30. The word of our living God. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Thus reads the Word of God. Let's pray together. O our mighty and glorious God, you are holy, holy, holy. And your word declares and reveals your holiness. And certainly as we hear these words, as we come to this passage, we recognize that in a sense this is the Holy of Holies. As all of your sovereign and eternal purposes converge together in this moment in history at the cross. And oh God, we pray that it would not be lost on us. We would pray, even with Moses, show us your glory. And we know that your glory is preeminently displayed in Jesus Christ, and that in him your glory is most fully displayed at the cross. And so we pray that you would open our eyes afresh, that we might rightly behold and rightly believe and rightly live in the greatness of your glory and grace in Jesus Christ, in him crucified. It is in his name, his matchless name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. Well, throughout history and the expanse of all of God's creation, human beings have been exposed to seemingly endless phenomena ranging from the profoundly horrific to the profoundly beautiful. We might quickly think of horrific events such as the Holocaust during World War II or the terrorist attacks of 9/11. Countless others we could think of and speak of. And by way of beauty, our minds might be drawn to particular places where the captivating beauty of God's creative handiwork is breathtaking and overwhelming to our senses. Even with where we live here in California, some of the country's, if not the world's, most beautiful places are within just a couple of hours. We can go east to Lake Tahoe. We can go a little bit south to Yosemite National Park. We can go west and a little bit south to Monterey, Carmel. There are beautiful places that captivate our senses. But even with that which is horrific, and even with that which we would ascribe beauty to, infinitely beyond all that we might see or experience as horrific or beautiful, there is absolutely nothing in creation or history that compares to the horror and the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we gaze into the passage before us for the next few moments that we have together, I pray that God, by the power of His Spirit, would indeed open our eyes afresh to His glory in Christ at the cross, that we might believe and know eternal life in Him. D.A. Carson, in his excellent book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, has said this, and I paraphrase, quote, that the mark of a great sermon is not that people walk away and say, "What a great sermon," but that they would fall to their knees and declare, "What a great Savior." And perhaps Dr. Carson was paraphrasing Pastor Spurgeon, who said this, quote, "The best sermon is that in which the theme absorbs the preacher and the hearers and leaves no one either time or desire to think about anything else but the theme."
And when we speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, may that be true this evening. The cross is the very summit, the very crescendo of the display of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And this is distinct and clear in the mind of our Lord Jesus as He is revealed in John's Gospel. As we see Jesus in this narrative moving closer and closer to the cross, we see Him passionate for His Father's glory in all that is connected with the cross. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 12 in John's Gospel. Near the end of His public ministry, just before the week of His passion, that of course will culminate in the cross, we hear of this being experienced by the Lord Jesus. And we hear what is uppermost in His heart and His mind in verses 27 and 28 of John 12. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." He knew that the hour of His sufferings, He knew that the hour of bearing the weight of the sin of all for whom He was dying would fall upon Him. He knew that that hour was imminent. And His prayer was for the Father to be glorified in these events. Over in chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, as He's now in the upper room with His disciples, just hours before He will be hanging on the cross, as He begins to unfold to these troubled and terrified disciples what is going to be happening and the fact that He is leaving them, notice how the Father's glory is again preeminent. Verse 31 of chapter 13, "Therefore, when He had gone out," referring to Judas who was now separated from the disciples, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately.'" He knows that He's to suffer, but He knows that this is about the Father's glory in His sufferings. And then if we go over to chapter 17, this amazing and overwhelming and breathtaking passage as Jesus pours out His soul to His Father just before being arrested and going to the cross. In the beginning of His prayer, notice what He says in verses 1 to 5. Chapter 17, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, and to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was.'" It's about the Father's glory in the glory of the Son. And this both culminates and inaugurates at the cross. The glory of the Father in the Son at the cross. The hour for God to fully and transcendently display His glory had come. Now we understand and we see throughout all of God's Word that He has continually been revealing His glory over and over and over again. There's glory in creation as we read of that in the early chapters of Genesis. Heavens and earth and plants and animals and man and woman. There's glory that God has woven into the fabric of creation. There was glory in the flood when He brought judgment against the evil that was present during Noah's day. There was glory at the Tower of Babel when He confused the language of those who were pursuing idolatry. There was glory in the Abrahamic covenant and in the patriarchs. There was glory in the Exodus and all that God did through Moses in leading His people out of bondage from Egypt. There was glory at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to His people. There was glory in the tabernacle that He established as the place where He would meet His people in worship. And there was glory in the conquest of the land through Joshua as His people, after many, many years of disobedience and rebellion, yet His promise was faithful and He brought them into the promised land, and there was glory. There was glory through the period of Judges. There was glory through the monarchy. There was glory in the temple that God had established. There was glory in all of His dealings with His people, even through the divided kingdom and the exile and the return. And there was glory through all that was prophesied and spoken of through the prophets. And even as the Lord Jesus came on the scene in fulfillment of all that had been promised, there was glory. There was glory through the incarnation. You remember the angels at the birth of Christ singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom He is well pleased." There was glory at Christ's baptism, glory through His life and ministry. But dear friends, all of the former glory that God had revealed, all of it pointing to Christ, culminates and inaugurates in the work of the cross. And the glory of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all that follows in the blessings of the new covenant inaugurated at the cross, transcends all of the displays of God's glory that preceded the cross. This is the glory of glories. This is the wonder of wonders. Now, as we come to John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who is laying down His life for His sheep, I want you to see how this matter of His glory in Christ, as we've already seen a few passages in John's Gospel, I want you to see how it is so prominent throughout all of John's Gospel. I want to look at just a couple of other brief passages before we dive in a little more fully into chapter 19. Go all the way back to chapter 1, if you would, because again, I want you to see just that this is the sovereign purpose of God through all that He's chosen to reveal in John's Gospel. John chapter 1, in the prologue, as John lays out these great statements concerning the eternal Word becoming flesh, go down to verse 14. John says this, "And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle John, who throughout this Gospel frequently refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, near the end of his life, probably some 50 or 60 years beyond the time that he physically walked with Jesus, this is his memory, this is his understanding, this is his recognition of what was happening with the incarnation of Christ. "We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, even as he speaks of that, the fullest display of that glory comes at the cross. And throughout his entire gospel, it's as if with every word in the gospel, he is turning up the oscillator that keeps magnifying that glory of Christ. It just gets brighter and brighter and brighter in the wonder of all that He is and all that He does and all that He says. But again, that comes to fullest brightness at the cross. And of course, this statement in chapter 1 of John saying, "We beheld His glory," and everything he's writing is given to display that glory, is deeply connected with what he says at the end of the gospel in chapter 20. As he makes very clear the purpose for which he is writing. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is not simply an intellectual exercise in all that is recorded and revealed in John's Gospel. It is given so that people would see and behold the glory of God in Christ and understand and recognize that He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and who died as a substitute for all who would trust Him, that you would believe, that I would believe, that all who hear would believe and have eternal life in Him. To know the forgiveness of sins and to know God through Jesus Christ. Scholars have debated throughout church history about whether or not the thrust of John's gospel is primarily evangelistic. In other words, is he primarily writing to unbelievers in order to evangelize and see them come to faith in Jesus Christ? Or is he possibly writing to believers and wanting to edify them and strengthen them and build them up in the faith? Well, I believe it's both. I believe the Spirit of God wants to use His Word to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the initial conversion is just the beginning of our life in Him and just the beginning of walking with Him. And as Christians, He wants us who have believed to continually see that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and to continue to believe on Him and grow in Him. Thus, He holds His Word before us. That we might know His grace, that we might know His truth, that we might know His love, that we might know the sufficiency and the power and the hope and the riches of all that He is and all that He has accomplished through the cross and all that flows from the cross. Now, one other passage to look at briefly in John's Gospel before we get to chapter 19 is chapter 13, verse 1. This is a transitional statement in all of John's Gospel. The first 12 chapters have really focused on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in chapter 13, the scene draws us into the upper room where Jesus is now with His disciples just hours before He's going to go to the cross. And for the next few chapters, we have the deepest cross-section in all of the Gospels of what goes on with Jesus and what Jesus says to His disciples in those hours before the cross. But I want you to see this statement, this overwhelming statement in chapter 13, verse 1, introducing all of this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. We could spend months and years, indeed we will spend eternity for those who believe, pondering the magnitude, the immeasurable magnitude of the love of God in Jesus Christ for His own. And coming to this section now, as we're going to see, if you were to take time now to read through these chapters and all that Jesus addresses with His disciples, how He loves them to the end, how His love is a transcendent and a holy and a persevering love. He doesn't lose any that belong to Him, but it's so critical to understand that the reference point for the end, and it literally is saying He loved them to the full extent. It's not just referring to the depth of His love that is displayed in those hours when He's with them before He goes to the cross, but it points to the cross. And His love doesn't culminate at the cross. It comes to fullest fruition at the cross, and it flows from the cross. John is wanting us, God is wanting us to see in all of these things how God in Christ is loving His own. In and through the cross. The cross is about the holy love of God displayed for His people. And God purposes that His people would ever know and ever grow in and never lose the sense of wonder and awe and gratitude and praise and rejoicing for His mighty, infinite, immeasurable love. And that love is so fully displayed at the cross. Believers must never look by sight to our circumstances to try to discern the love of God. Do you ever fall into that trap? We find ourselves in difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, hard circumstances, and usually the first question that comes to our small little minds is, where is God's love in this? And we begin to think, if God loved me, how could this really be happening? But you see, we have it all backwards, because we have a tendency to look by sight at our circumstances to try to discern the love of God. When what God wants us to do is to look to the cross and to see the greatness of His love displayed there, and to know that that is the display of His love, and then to let the cross interpret our circumstances. That's why Paul says God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He would have us to see His love. He would have us to see His holiness. He would have us to see His glory in all that is displayed at the cross. And so we come now to chapter 19. And this passage, as Pastor John Calvin has said, is one upon which we should fix our minds, on the contemplation of the purpose of God. And so we come to this passage to see the purpose of God, the power of God, and the holy love of God displayed. I want you to see, as we move through this passage in a little bit more detail, five glorious perfections of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Five glorious perfections of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These perfections, as they unfold before us in the text, in the sovereign purposes of God, reveal both the horror and the beauty of the cross. Now, as we move through these, we can only touch on each of these glorious perfections in our time tonight. But my prayer, my hope, is that in the same way we love to return to those geographical places that are so beautiful to us, my hope and prayer is that God would ignite in our hearts a hunger, a desire, a longing to go back to the cross over and over and over again. Because indeed, we will not exhaust in all of eternity the beauty and the wonder of all that God accomplished in Christ at the cross. And so, with these five glorious perfections, in a sense, I'm just showing you a little snapshot. I'm just holding a little picture before you with the hope that you would say, I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to be there myself. So, five beautiful, glorious perfections of Jesus Christ at the cross. Number one, we see the glorious perfection of Jesus' willing humiliation. We see the glorious perfection of Jesus' willing humiliation. Notice what is said in verse 16 through 18. So He then handed Him over to them to be crucified. Now, this is referring to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, who in God's providence was manipulated by the Jews and coerced by the Jews to agree to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the narrative and everything that precedes that statement in verse 16, going back not only to the beginning of chapter 19, but on into chapter 18, reveals a lot of the details of what's unfolding between the Jews who seethingly hated Jesus and wanted His destruction, but they had to operate within the context of the Roman government. And so we see them pressing Pilate to give Jesus over. And indeed, even though Pilate repeatedly affirms Jesus' innocence and the fact that He has not done anything deserving of death, nonetheless, because of His own sin and because of His own fear of man, He acquiesces and He hands Jesus over to them to be crucified, both in a sense to the Jews, but more particularly to the Roman soldiers who would physically carry out the crucifixion. But then notice verse 17 and 18. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. in this scene, in this first phase of what we find in John's account of the cross, we see the Lord Jesus and His willing humiliation. Now, this wasn't forced upon Him, as it were, as He said back in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down." And this is indeed what He is doing, even though it is being enacted through the evil of the Jews and through the evil of the Romans. The Lord Jesus is in ultimate control. And the humiliation and the shame which He embraced was a willing humiliation and a willing shame in obedience to what the Father willed. And so we see His humiliation on the path to His crucifixion. He bears His own cross. We see His humiliation at the place of His crucifixion, the place of a skull which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. This was the place outside of the city, outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It was the place of shame. It was the place of reproach. It was the place of refuse. And Jesus going out to that place indicates that He is going to the place where there is the highest level of shame expressed possible. And crucifixion indeed was the most shameful, most insulting, most offensive means of death in that day. It was intended not only to be an excruciatingly painful process, as it was, but an amazingly shameful process as well. And even as the victim of crucifixion, even as Jesus did, would make His way through the streets of Jerusalem, that was done so that people could hurl their abuse upon Him and spit on Him and shame Him over and over and over again. So we see His humiliation on the path to the cross and at the place of the cross. But we even see His humiliation in the people that He was crucified with. Don't miss the significance of what we read in verse 18, that there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. What a dramatic picture of the eternal, holy Son of God taking on human flesh, willingly going the path of the greatest shame to the place of the greatest shame, and to be crucified between criminals in the place of greatest shame, in the very midst of those symbolically even being seen of who, for whom He was dying. All of this indicates the absolute, total shame that He embraced, and the curse bearing out its full weight upon Him. And yet it was willing on His part. Willing to bear such shame, willing to bear such reproach among men, and even ultimately from God Himself, so that He might become a curse, so that those for whom He was dying would never taste that curse. The glorious perfection of His willing humiliation. Notice, second of all, the glorious perfection of Jesus' sovereign authority. Of His sovereign authority. We see this in verses 19 through 22 with this incident at the cross of Pilate having this ascription nailed to the head of the cross. And so we read in verse 19 that Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, throughout John's Gospel, so often there are statements made by individuals in the drama of all of God's purposes with Christ. And those statements have their own immediate meaning, but so often they have an added meaning with regard to what God Himself is saying. And so hear not only the voice of Pilate in those words, but hear the voice of God. "What I have written, I have written." And with this, we see the sovereign authority of God in Christ being displayed. There wasn't one element of anything that happened at the cross with all of the evil that from a human perspective seemed to be just running amok. And with this incident of Pilate having this title put above Jesus and the Jews reacting to that and wanting it taken down. And yet that becomes an opportunity for the identity of Christ, the King of the Jews, ultimately the King of Kings, to be all the more fully displayed. The sovereign authority of God in Christ, even enacted through the evil of those who were crucifying Him. And while there was expedient disregard on the part of Pilate, he could have cared less. He just wanted this man out of his hair, wanted it over and done with. We see the disgust on the part of the Jews, but we see the clear declaration of God. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of all kings, the one King, the true King. And He reigns. So we see the glorious perfection of His willing humiliation. We see the glorious perfection of His sovereign authority. The third picture we see, the third scene, is the glorious perfection of Jesus' prophetic fulfillment. His prophetic fulfillment. And this comes to us in the most sharpest of contrasts in this scene with the soldiers who divide His clothing. And so in verses 23 through the beginning of verse 25, on the one hand, we see what can only be described as these absolutely animalistic, grotesque actions on the part of these soldiers who think this is sport. And for them, it's just another day at the office, as it were. And they divide His clothes, going to have something to take home, something to brag about a little bit. This absolutely grotesque action. Yet all of this is designed and ordained by God to just add another exclamation point to the fact that this is the Messiah. This is the one who has fulfilled prophecy. See how the text emphasizes this. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took His outer garments and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, also the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. They're oblivious to the significance of what is taking place. These are hardened, vicious, vile, bloodthirsty men. And in the shadow of the cross, as the blood is dripping from our dear Savior, all they are concerned about is who's going to get His clothes. And yet, we read verse 24 in the middle of it. This was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. And then with clear emphasis intended, the beginning of verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. This is about the fulfillment of what God has promised. Christ willingly humiliated Himself, embraced the fullness of that humiliation. His sovereign divine authority is over all that's taking place, and what's in this, we see the fulfillment of prophecy even in these unimaginable actions on the part of these nameless soldiers. Everything designed to display and to declare, this is My beloved Son. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. So we see His willing humiliation, His sovereign authority, the prophetic fulfillment evidenced in what takes place. A fourth glorious perfection is that of Jesus' tender affection. His tender affection. And again, we see such a dramatic contrast in the actions of these soldiers with now the middle of verse 25, Jesus' mother. and the other women who were with her. So we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Can we comprehend the presence of mind in the Lord Jesus at this point, with all that he has already suffered, in having been beaten, in having his back lacerated, in having a crown of long thorns forced into his brow, in being nailed to the cross, suffocating, bleeding, and in the midst of such horror, yet there is this amazing scene of his tender affection for his mother. He knows her. He knows everything that's in her heart. He knows everything that's in her mind. He knows everything that is connected with all that she experienced from the day when she was first told that she would be bearing a son whose name would be Jesus. And he knows this, and yet he cares for her. And he loves her, and he provides for her. And John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, is there. And so Jesus demonstrates affection for his own. And he also demonstrates his affection through his own as he commands John to take care of Mary and to provide for her. And that simple but wonderful statement there at the end of verse 27, that from that very hour the disciple took her into his own household. What a marvelous picture of how Jesus cares for his own, how he loves them to the end. And one of the emphases throughout John's gospel is Jesus' very personal, particular involvement with various people. Very intimate, very focused, very concerned. It's a very pronounced focus in John's gospel. We see him dealing with the disciples. We see him dealing with Nicodemus, who comes late at night. We see him in John 4 dealing with the woman at the well. And throughout the gospel, this very personal care. And it's a reminder, and it's a statement to us, and it's a statement to all that Jesus cares for the souls of those who belong to him. He knows, he understands, he is tender, even as he has poured out his blood for each one for whom he is dying. And John wants us to see this even more. God wants us to see this. The good shepherd doesn't lose any of his sheep. He cares for them even in the midst of his own sufferings. So again, his willing humiliation, his sovereign authority, his prophetic fulfillment, his tender affection. And then the last, but certainly not least, glorious perfection we see, that of Jesus' completed work. His completed work. Verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." We see another reference of this prophetic fulfillment. And so verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Even that statement, again, just reinforces and re-amplifies the sovereign authority. His life was not taken from him. He gave up his spirit. And in so doing, as he said, all of God's saving, redeeming purposes in Christ in his suffering were complete. And when he said, "It is finished," he is speaking of the full and complete fulfillment of the Father's word. And within that, the full and complete fulfillment of the Father's will that his own Son would be the spotless Lamb, the perfect Lamb, who in his death would take away the sin of the world. All that God had designed and purposed from eternity past, even before anything was created, all of his redeeming purposes to redeem a people for himself, whom he would bring to faith in this completed work and in this Lord Jesus Christ, who would trust him and believe on him and know the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. His wrath having been satisfied, that work now has been completed in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me have you flip back just to chapter 18 and read a statement that helps us understand the significance of what is finished in the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 18, in verse 11, Jesus is waiting to be arrested. They have come now to arrest him following this time with his disciples, following his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've come now to arrest him. And Peter, as only Peter could do, pulls out a sword to go to battle. He still doesn't get it. There's such a rich study throughout not only John's Gospel, but all of the Gospels, and even going on into the epistles, of the life of Peter and the shepherding care of Jesus for this disciple. That only, Peter, as only Peter can, pulls out the sword, goes to kill one of the soldiers, and presumably the sword glances off the helmet of the soldier and takes off his ear. And Jesus, very patiently, very directly, in a very direct way, says in verse 11 to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. Peter, stand down. Lay down your arms." Why? The end of verse 11. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" It was the cup of the Father's wrath. It was the cup that Jesus had prayed just moments earlier in the garden, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to be taken away from me, may it be so, but not my will, but yours." When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he's referring ultimately to having drank every single drop of the Father's wrath. The Father's wrath, the Father's just and righteous, vengeful judgment and condemnation that you deserve and that I deserve and that every single human being deserves, all of his wrath is poured out upon Jesus in the place of those for whom he was dying, for those who would trust him. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," he's referring to having drunk every single drop of the Father's wrath. He has satisfied for all eternity the wrath of God for the sin of all who would trust him and know him as Lord and Savior. And this, again, shows us both the horror of the cross and of the sin that would reveal the full fury of the wrath of God upon his own eternal Son at the cross. But at the same time, it displays for us the beautiful perfections of our suffering shepherd at the cross, as he suffered and died in obedience to the Father's will, as he suffered and died in the transcendent and holy love for his own. And again, we're only scratching the surface of this, but in his completed work, all who trust him are delivered forever from that wrath which was poured out upon Jesus in their place. To justify us who believe, to declare us righteous before God, his wrath having been satisfied. So that Paul can say in Romans 8 verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Father's eternal wrath is satisfied in the sufferings of Christ. It is finished. Redemption has been accomplished in his sufferings. And so we see at the cross, dear friends, these glorious perfections that we can study for all eternity. Indeed, that we will be studying and adoring and praising God for throughout all eternity. The Good Shepherd laying down His life, His willing humiliation, His sovereign authority, His prophetic fulfillment, His tender affection, His completed work. And these are set before us so that you and I might see and believe and know eternal life in Him, know the fullness of His grace, the fullness of His truth in Christ. Well, as we draw this together, I want to just lay before you three points of application as we think about these glorious perfections of the cross. Three points of application regarding the glory of Christ and Him crucified. Number one, be sober about the sinfulness of sin. Be sober about the sinfulness of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was humiliated in His crucifixion. He was humiliated as the sin bearer for all who would trust Him. The cross shows us, among so many things that the cross shows us, exactly what God thinks of sin. And there is not a lower level of shame and degradation that Jesus could have experienced to embrace the shame of sin as a substitute. He bore it all. Let alone that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He bore with all of the infirmities and weaknesses and temptations of humanity, and yet without sin. All of that to be culminated in the work of the cross and the absolute lowest shame that could be experienced. And we become so casual about sin. We become so haphazard about the true reality of what sin is and what is displayed in the wrath of God for sin. We're intoxicated with false ideas about the true nature of sin. We need to be sober about the sinfulness of sin. We need to understand that it is serious. Sin is fundamentally bold-faced rebellion against God. It is an offense against our Creator. It is falling short. It is missing the mark of His glory. It is twisting and perverting His good design. And it's fundamentally an affront to the One who is good and holy and wise and sovereign. And because that is what sin is in its fundamental nature, that is why sin is so shameful. Because it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable for Eve to have done what Eve did in the garden. It's inexcusable for what Adam did in following suit. And it's inexcusable for what you and I are so easily prone to in our sinful affections and our sinful actions and in our idolatry of having other gods besides the living God of the universe. There's no excuse. And this is what Christ died for at the cross. And so among other things, dear friends, we must be sober about the sinfulness of sin. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the wonderful little volume of prayers called The Valley of Vision. And in one of those prayers, we hear this statement, this plea before God. Oh God, help me never forget that the heinousness of sin is not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the one sinned against. You get the point of that? It's a prayer that says, God, let me never measure sin and evaluate sin according to my own perceptions and in contrast to other people that I may think are better or worse. And we have our own categories of what Jerry Bridges has referred to as respectable sins. Dear friend, all sin is an offense against a holy God who is good and kind and wise and sovereign. And let us never forget that the heinousness of sin is not so much the nature of the sin committed, heinous as that is, but it's in the greatness of the one sinned against. That's why David, when he's confessing his sin in Psalm 51, thinking about all that David had done in his sin, he had committed adultery. He violated somebody else's wife. And then, because she became pregnant, he conspired to have her husband killed as a massive cover-up for his sin. And he perpetuated that for a lengthy period of time. And he lived in deceit. His sin was heinous. But in Psalm 51, as he confesses his sin, among other things, he says, "O God, against you and you only have I sinned." And even as we read of Nathan the prophet coming to David to be God's instrument to bring conviction, God says to David in that very context, "Why did you despise my word?" See, that's what sin is. It's not just what we're turning to and what we're embracing. It's that we're turning from God. John Calvin says this, quote, "If there were the best reasons for the purpose of God in all those things which He determined that His Son should suffer, we ought to consider, on the one hand, the dreadful weight of His wrath against sin, and on the other hand, His infinite goodness towards us. In no other way could our guilt be removed than by the Son of God becoming a curse for us." He says, we see Him driven out into an accursed place as if He had been polluted by a mass of all sorts of crimes, that there He might appear to be accursed before God and man. And then Calvin says this, "Assuredly, we are prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin. And we are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this." And we so casually, so superficially, so acceptingly face our sin. May God help us to see the true sinfulness of sin as we see it displayed in the horror and the beauty of the cross. Well, a second point of application is to be secure. Be secure in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His finished work at the cross. Oh, in the scandalous shame of His suffering, He has paid the price in full for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of all who would trust Him. He's paid it in full. And dear friend, it is only as we more fully see the black, dark, ugly sinfulness of sin that we might more fully see the radiant, blazing diamond of the beauty of God's sufficient work in Christ on our behalf. So that while we are guilty, and we don't even know the depth of our own guilt, yet in trusting Christ and in trusting Christ alone, who bore all of the shame, who bore all of the wrath, we who believe can have and do have absolute security in the absolute sufficiency of His sufferings as the sin bearer. That's our hope. His willing humiliation was completely sufficient in satisfying the wrath of God. As the wonderful hymn says, Jesus paid it all. And oh, how great the transcendent and holy love of God. This is the believer's hope. This is our power. This is our riches. This is our life. And that is why, dear friend, we cannot look to our circumstances. We cannot discern the love of God in our circumstances. We can only see and understand and discern the love of God by faith in what He's given and done and accomplished at the cross. And that is where we see His love. That is where we see His mercy. That is where we see His grace. And dear friends, that is where we taste His love and His mercy and His grace by faith at the cross. And the more we lay hold of the absolute sufficiency of our good shepherd who has laid down His life for us so that we need never lay down our lives in bearing God's judgment. So we have hope, so we have confidence, so we have comfort in Christ. You see, this is what Paul rested on. This is what Paul leaned upon and what consumed Paul in Romans chapter 8. This marvelous passage as he speaks of and really applies the sufficiency of Christ's suffering in his own life and for all who believe. Listen to what he says in verses 31 to 39 and his absolute security, his absolute assurance and comfort in the cross and what God accomplished there. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's a rhetorical question. Who can bring anything? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? You see how this is informing His circumstances? This is giving hope and power and joy even in the midst of His sufferings? He goes on to say, will tribulation there in the middle of verse 35, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as is being written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And He knows that. Because of the cross. Because of the cross. And all that flows from the cross in the resurrection and the ascension and the present ministry of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ as He intercedes for those who belong to Him at the right hand of God. He's secure in the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings. He understood the sinfulness of sin. It's not hyperbole when Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that he was the chief of sinners. He knew that. He believed that. He understood the reality of sin, but he was profoundly secure in the sufficiency of Christ and His finished work at the cross. And that leads to the third point of application, even as we see this evidenced in Paul's life. That not only must we be sober about the sinfulness of sin, not only are we to be joyfully secure in the sufficiency of Christ and His finished work, but number three, be steadfast. Be steadfast within the sufferings of obedience to the will of God. This is what we see in Paul. He was steadfast in the midst of sufferings. He faced them, he embraced them, so constrained and consumed was he with the reality of God's love. He knew that God was sovereign, he knew that God had a purpose in his sufferings, and he was passionate for the glory of God in Christ to be displayed. And so he poured himself out, steadfast within the sufferings that God ordained for him in obedience to God's will. And beloved, for you and I, it must be the same. God calls us to understand our sin. He calls us to believe on Christ and to continually believe on Christ and to know the sufficiency of His saving work at the cross. And in the hope and in the power and in the riches of all that He has given and called us through, to be steadfast. To be steadfast in obedience to His will, in whatever sufferings He ordains for us in the context of that obedience. You see, in looking at Jesus and understanding what it meant for Jesus to take up His cross and lay down His life, what weight is added to His commandment for you and for I and all who follow Him to take up our cross? This is what He means. To embrace the humiliation, to embrace the suffering, but to do so understanding that He not only is our example, but He is our Savior, He is our Shepherd, and all that He has accomplished for us is the power by which we can suffer as He would ordain. And this must be the purpose that we arm ourselves with. We would have the mental fortitude, the heart resolve that understands suffering is normal. And we embrace it in faith and in dependence upon God and His provision through His Spirit in Christ. This matter of taking up our cross to follow Jesus in His sufferings, to be armed with that kind of heart resolve and that kind of mental fortitude, this became very, very personal for Peter. I mentioned Peter earlier. You, I'm sure, are familiar with Peter, disciple who ultimately denied Christ when they came to arrest Him following that incident of chopping off the soldier's ear. In just a few moments, he would deny Jesus, deny that he ever knew Him, not once, not twice, but three separate times. And he did so in fulfillment of what Jesus had told him He was going to do. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to pay the price. He was, when it came down to it, afraid. But then Jesus, after He is crucified and after He is risen from the dead, in John chapter 21, we learn of Jesus encountering Peter and reinstating him to ministry. And this matter of taking up the cross became very, very personal for Peter. Look briefly, if you would, there in chapter 21. We won't read it all for the sake of time as we're winding down here. But look at what Jesus says as He has met up with Peter and a few of the other disciples, and He's now gone one-on-one with Peter. He exposes the real issue in Peter's heart in verses 15 through 17, when three times, to match the three times that Peter denied Him, Jesus says, "Do you love Me? Do you love Me? You really have this devoted loyalty to Me?" He shows him the real issue of his heart, that no, he didn't love Him perfectly. But yet Jesus loved him. And now notice what He says in verses 18 and 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Verse 19. "Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, 'Follow Me.'" Jesus is lovingly, graciously, but authoritatively and directly exposing Peter's immaturity when He talks about in his youthfulness, and He's referring to his immaturity there, and it's a mark of immaturity to live according to your will and what you want to do and what you wish would happen. That's exactly what Peter did when he denied Christ. But it's a mark of maturity as he would now follow and stretch out his hands and somebody else would gird him and take him where he didn't wish to go. Jesus is making it very personal, Peter. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to take up your cross. The question for you and the question for me is, has that taking up of the cross become personal for you yet? That sober sense of understanding what Jesus calls us to in following His example, but in the power of all that He has accomplished through His sufferings for us. We don't have time to do it, but if you were to read in Peter's first letter, you would see these truths just woven in the fabric of all that he writes. As he's writing to believers who are suffering, and he's being used by God through that letter to encourage them and exhort them to be steadfast as they follow the example of the Lord Jesus who has suffered for them. And you see, because Jesus is the one who bore the cross and bore the cross of God's wrath for all who trust him, he is the one who enables and comes to the aid of those disciples who bear their cross in following him. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us all that we need in the person and work of the Holy Spirit and in his word and in the fellowship of the body of believers. I want to just close with this quote from Matthew Henry related to the bearing of our cross in connection with Jesus bearing his cross. Matthew Henry says this, "Whatever cross he calls us out to bear at any time, we must remember that he bore the cross first. And by bearing it for us, he bears it off from us in great measure, for thus he hath made his yoke easy and his burden light." And then Matthew Henry says this, "He, Jesus, bore that end of the cross that had the curse upon it. This was the heavy end. And hence all that are his are enabled to call their afflictions for him light and but for a moment, because he bore the heavy end of the cross." Oh, behold the horror and the beauty of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Come to him in faith and live in him in faith in the hope of the cross. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Oh,